context of chapter 2, which is then looking at chapter 1. So here in just a minute, Jess is going to read chapter 1 and then chapter 2, 1 through 10. So we got a little bit of a kind of a chunk of information to cover today, and so I'm just going to jump in with a little background right now of Ephesians. And we're pretty familiar, but it was written by Paul. It was likely during his imprisonment in Rome in the early 60s, written to the church in Ephesus, but very likely also a circular letter, so it traveled to other churches who were also reading this. It was a very prominent city in Western Asia Minor, which is now Turkey. And Jess and I got to visit there 6 years ago, and it's a beautiful city. I mean, there's stone streets, and it's, you know, the temples and the amphitheater. It's just a really amazing place that if you were in first century Ephesus, it would have been really impressive. It was a very large and popular commercial center. It's fundamentally pagan, with temples at least to the Roman goddess Diana. We know in Acts that Ephesus was a center of Paul's evangelism for a time, and that the church there for a time flourished. We also know that the church needed the warning in Revelation 2, which is not a warning any church wants to get. So the occasion for the letter is it doesn't appear to be addressing any obvious problems the way that some of Paul's other letters do. In Corinthians, we have issues with immorality and quarreling, food dedicated to idols. In Galatians, we have issues with circumcision. And here, there's nothing that's really obvious. There may be some subtle things that that Paul is getting at, but it's just not really clear exactly what those things are. So we don't have big issues he's addressing. Some main themes in Ephesians are that all people by nature are spiritually dead. God's predestined his people to redemption and holiness in Christ. Christ is Lord over all. Christ has united Jews and Gentiles together into one body, the church. In Christ, the saints are saved to new lives of holiness in word, thought, and deed. That holiness includes proper submission to certain authorities in home and family life. And Christ has given powerful gifts to the church, these being unity, maturity, and gifts for defense against the devil and his allies. And so, you know, for me, as I think about Ephesians, it really gets kind of summed up for me as what God has done in Christ, who we are in Christ, especially in comparison to what we were before Christ, and then how then should we live now that we're in Christ? So what we're going to do is we're just going to stop now, and I'm going to have Jess read chapter 1 up through verse 10 of chapter 2, just so we have the text in mind, we have the context, and then we'll dig in from there.
Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, You were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Great. All right, so in chapter 1, what we see is Paul is just declaring the praises of God and talks about all he has done for his saints in Christ, and it's just magnificent. And then he totally switches gears, and we get to these first three verses in chapter 2, and he gives the Ephesians a pointed description and just a clear picture of their condition before Christ. And it begins with the, as for you, you were dead in your sins. And he just spends three verses there describing their spiritual destitution. And then he's going to do something similar in verse 11, where he's going to come back and remind them of who they were formerly. We won't get there, but he's doing this here in 3. He'll do it again. And then, as we heard in verse 4, he returns these amazing descriptions of what, of the wonderful things that God has done in his grace in Christ for us. And so this morning, we're going to be picking up right here in chapter 2, verse 1, where Paul is describing their spiritual condition. And it seems funny to me, but we're going to spend all this morning just on verse 1 and just very specifically on what does it mean to be spiritually dead. And I think we're going to talk more about why that's so important. What we'll see today is that we're going to just read the passage, but we're not going to spend a lot of time actually in the Ephesians text today. We're going to be in Scripture looking at what does it mean to be spiritually dead. And just to kind of say what's going on, kind of what drives this, is we're going to spend so much time on this because my primary goal in the passage and in the series is that we just have a clear picture of who we were before Christ and of what Christ rescued us from. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about why that's important to me. And this morning, in some ways, is a lot just about how bad we are. But what I'd say is, at the end of the day, it's a really, really encouraging thing to know about us because of the implications of what Christ has done. and the implications of what then doesn't rest on us when it sometimes feels like it does. So we're just going to jump in first with just looking at why does Paul in chapter 2, middle button? There we go. Why does Paul in chapter 2 switch gears from all he's saying and praising God about what he's done for us and all of his graces to talking about the sin of the saints? And he doesn't tell us that, but certainly one reason for that is he wants the saints to see their desperate need for Christ, so that they will love him and value him as he ought to be loved and valued. And the thing that I think is just worth saying is that by our very nature, we forget God and wander away. We're just prone to go love ourselves. And a couple verses come to mind. One in the last year that's just been so striking to me is in Hosea 13:6. And God is talking and he said, I cared for you in the desert in the land of the burning heat. When I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud, and then they forgot me. And it's not a commentary on the Israelites. It's a commentary on human nature. And you don't even have to be rich and successful. You can simply be satisfied, and by our nature, we're God-forgetters. And so Paul wants the saints here to know and to keep in mind who they were so that Christ's magnificence is seen clearly. Another verse is Revelation 3, and Jesus is talking to the church, I think in Laodicea. He's talking to the church, and the church says, or he said to them, you say that I'm rich and I've acquired wealth and don't need anything. I say to you, you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And so it is in our nature to not see what's there and not be clear about who we are and about our need for God. And for Paul, I think what he desires here is for the saints to see desperately their need for Christ. John Piper said, it was something like this, it's a paraphrase. He said, if someone hits you in the head with a life jacket when you're playing in the water, you might swear. But if someone hits you in the head with a life jacket when you're drowning, you're not going to swear. It's a whole different thing. And so we need to know that we're drowning without Christ. And just to see our need for Christ, I believe that that's part of what Paul is doing here at least, that Christ looks most magnificent when we know what he saved us from. And so the other part of, for me, just in my experience, I meet so many people who are Christians or I believe are Christians, but simply don't have a clear biblical understanding of our nature. There's this sense that we're not that bad. There's this sense that sin doesn't need to be taken too seriously. And biblically, it's just transformative to know that we're bad and we bring nothing to the table and he's rescued us anyway. So let's get into the text. We're going to go to verse 1 in chapter 2. So Paul tells the Ephesians, he says that they're dead in their sin. So again, what we're going to do for the next 20 or 25 minutes is just talk about what does it mean biblically when Paul says that they're dead. So we know that he's talking about spiritual death because they're physically alive, and he tells them they were dead. So he's talking spiritually that they're dead. If you went online and you looked for some kind of definition of death, you're going to find something related to the cessation of life. And that's how it's going to define that. And for physical things, that's true. That's how that works. But spiritual death is another matter, biblically, and we want to be really clear about what that means. And so what we know is that spiritual death is not the cessation of life in the same way that we think of death. And we see that in that even though, I'm going to try to stay on top of that better than I have. It's not the cessation of life in the same way because we know that humanity is spiritually dead, but it's actively rebellious And so it is something different than the cessation of life. We can think of a casket or a corpse when we think about spiritual death, but it's not quite right to think of it that way, because a corpse doesn't have the active rebellion that sinful humanity has against God. So another example would be Adam and Eve. They sin in the garden. God said they would die. They did die. And the result of that is active sinfulness. So we want to just say first that spiritual death is not just the cessation of life. What we see biblically... What button am I pushing? The right button? Okay. Biblically, being separated from God is what's called spiritual death. So in Ephesians 4:18, Paul described those who are not in Christ as darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that was in them due to the hardening of their hearts. And so, and this the separation being death makes perfect sense, because God is the very source of all things good, of all things of love, joy, peace, patience, self-control, wisdom, insight, discernment, humility. All of these things come from God, and to be separated from Him is to be separated from all of these things, and Scripture calls this death. And so you can think of it this way, that to be spiritually dead is to be separated from God and to be dead to things like obedience, submission, belief, but to be alive to things like disobedience, rebellion, and unbelief. Does that make sense? Francis Schaeffer highlighted this in Genesis and Space and Time when he talked about there being four separations that happened in the garden. Four separations that happened in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned. First is that there's separation between God and man. And he says man no longer has the communion with God he was meant to have. Therefore, he cannot fulfill his purpose, which was his purpose of existence, which was to love God with his heart, soul, and mind. He can't do that because he's separated. The second separation is man from himself. And this is really important too. Man has fear. Man has psychological problems. Thus, we have self-deception. We lie to ourselves. A related aspect is the loss of ability to acquire true knowledge. And then at death comes the separation of the soul from the body. The third of the separations is man from man. He says Adam was separated from Eve. Both of them immediately tried to pass off the blame for the fall. And then not only was man separated from his wife, but soon after, brother became separated from brother with Cain killing Abel. And then the fourth separation is separation of man from nature and nature from nature. So man has lost his full dominion that God had given, and now nature itself is often a means of judgment. So just to kind of recap a first point, that spiritual death biblically is different than the cessation of life. It simply means that we are separated from God, and that happened at the moment in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned. Is that pretty clear? Okay. So, but there's more to this that will give a fuller picture of the implications of what's Paul saying. There's implications to being spiritually dead. In Reformation theology, being spiritually dead is spoken of as total depravity. It's a term we know well. And understanding this is going to help us to understand even more about what it means to be spiritually dead and the natural outcomes of being separated from God. So total depravity is termed this because simply of what the scriptures say about our condition in a separated from God state or in a spiritually dead state. And it was clear, and the reformers agreed on it simply because the scripture is very clear. So depravity, if we just look at the word total depravity, depravity means, let's see here, moral corruption or wickedness. we're morally corrupt and we're wicked. And then, this is important, total depravity means that every part of us is morally corrupt and wicked. There's not a leftover part in our heart that escaped the fall. Our hearts are fully corrupt. But it doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could be. And we're going to come back to that. So total depravity simply means we're completely morally corrupt. It does not say that all of us are as bad as we could be. So what we're going to do now is we're going to look at kind of five general concepts that the scriptures talk about, descriptors of human wickedness that led the reformers to say, we're totally depraved. And the term itself, totally depraved, is maybe helpful for us. Of course, what the scriptures are saying about this is where we want to plant our flag. And in these, this is, I think, an area that I just want to challenge all of us, because this is where I see Christians sometimes look at these scriptures. It may not include any of us. If it does, here's the challenge. And we think that maybe they're a little bit exaggerated in what they're saying. And next week I'm going to talk about the reasons why we can see these kind of scriptures and I think get deceived about not accepting them for what they say. So the first point here under total depravity, which is a consequence of being separated from God, is we're completely corrupted. There is no part of our heart that's good. In Genesis 8:21, this is after God has destroyed humanity, the ark has landed, Noah has built an altar, he's offering sacrifices to the Lord, they're pleasing, and God says, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is wicked from childhood. In Jeremiah 17:9, it's a verse that I think a lot of us know, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. And I would venture to say it's beyond cure because it's dead and you don't cure a dead heart. You might raise it to life again in a new creation, but you're not going to cure it. So we're totally corrupt. Second, we are slaves to sin. So in Romans 6:6 and 6:20, Paul, in both of those places, says that humanity without Christ is ruled by sin and they're slaves to sin. And Jesus in 8:34, John 8:34 says, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And, you know, it's interesting as I think about what does that mean. There is this sense of being slave as the master and we must obey. And if I were to kind of just offer thoughts for whatever this is worth, this is kind of off-the-record thoughts as I've been thinking about this, you know, we're creatures who our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We were separated from God, but we're still creatures with the desire to glorify and enjoy, and we find things to glorify and enjoy, and it's anything but God. But nothing satisfying, and so there's a constant craving and a constant going after all those things that pleasure us. And in being separated from God, there's just no end to that. And I kind of think of that as slavery, but again, those are just kind of thoughts about that. Third, the scriptures say we are incapable of properly discerning good from evil. And again, this is all in a pre-grace condition. 1 Corinthians 1:18 and 2:14 say that the things of God are foolishness to the perishing. So man looks at the things of God, the message of the cross, humanity looks at it, and it's foolish to them. Proverbs 28:5 says, evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand it fully. So again, without grace, there's no ability to discern. Fourth, we're incapable of seeking God. In Romans 3:10, In quoting Isaiah, Paul said, no one seeks God. No one seeks God. And Jesus in John 6:44 said, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And so, again, if the Father doesn't draw, we don't come. And finally, that humanity is hostile to God. Romans 8:7 says the mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to his law, and it can't submit to his law. So for all of these reasons, for these points, what we're seeing is the scriptures are describing our nature, the awful effects of having been separated from God. And within that, we see why those in the Reformation would term this total depravity. There's nothing good in humanity. And I didn't spend a lot of time on this, but what's interesting is if you kind of go back to the Calvinist and Arminian position, there's not disagreement on these points. There's not disagreement on total depravity. The disagreement begins on how did God respond to a totally depraved humanity? Did he elect and give irresistible grace? Did he call everyone and give prevenient grace? But the point right here is that we're dead in sin, and Scripture is really, really, really clear that if God doesn't give grace, we'll never seek him, and we wouldn't want him to seek us. So an important point here is that this is an interesting thing. Total depravity doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could be. Just it means that we're all parts of us are corrupt. And so it's clear, I think it's clear to all of us that we're not as bad as we could be, because we can look around and see any number of kind of wicked lifestyles and behaviors that we don't engage in, and that can leave us kind of, I think, sometimes wondering how bad are we. And so, but there's a very important reason that we're not as bad as we could be, and it actually has nothing to do with our goodness. So we're just going to talk a little bit about that. The entire world, including each of us, benefits from God's grace in two ways. And we understand these with the term, the first term is common grace. And common grace is all the ways that God cares for humanity. He gives us a family unit. He gives government. There's beauty in nature, there's the harvest, there's rain, there's medical advances. All of these things that God gives are just graces from him. Romans 13 tells us he establishes government. Matthew 5:45 says the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. And so God does all of these. God provides goodness for all of humanity all of the time. And this is something that's just been termed common grace. And then you have what either would be called prevenient grace or irresistible grace. And I'm trying really hard to kind of stay out of a thicket here with the two viewpoints. But for both, this is the grace that calls humanity to him. And so what we know, again, from John 6:44 is that Jesus says, no one can come to me if the Father doesn't draw me or draw him. And we know that in Romans 8:29... that those God foreknew, he predestined; those he predestined, he called. And so we know that God has given grace to all, and he calls. And the point here in this is that only because of these graces are, one, we in the condition that we're in Christ. It's the only reason. It's the only reason. And it's the only reason that we weren't worse before we were in Christ. Because it's really easy. I remember a time in my life thinking, kind of embarrassed to say it, but I remember thinking, I'm not that bad. I remember that. But what's clearer and clearer and clearer is I'm that bad. Everything about me, every motivation within me, every thought within me that's not spirit-driven is all about me. And it's bad. And this is the human condition. And the world itself, without common graces, would probably just destroy itself, literally. If God removed all grace, We would just hate and kill and be done with everything. And so had he not moved in his grace, no one would seek him. We seek him because he calls. It's simply contrary to the nature that's described in Scripture that we would seek him. Jesus said, no one comes to me if the Father doesn't draw him. So all seeking of God comes as a result of his calling grace. And so to say it another way, if God removed his grace from us now, which he just simply wouldn't do because of his promises, each of us would do unspeakable, evil, and perverted acts. We just would. That's our nature. And this is really what I'm trying to get across, that only by the grace of God were we called, and is there any decency within us? We simply only bring sin to the table. The Bible says that. We have no power to do any good in our own, and it's why Jesus said in John 15, remain in me, you can do nothing without me. And let me do this first. It's just critical that we see this, because if we think of ourselves as kind of in the doghouse with God, then Jesus looks helpful, but not wonderful. But if we know that we were dead and rebellious and hating him, then he looks like a beautiful Savior. And he is. And we need to see him in this way. And the having no power within us and no good within us, I suppose, could be encouraging. I find it to be tremendously encouraging because I know I can't hope in me. And now I know I don't need to hope in me. It's his power in me that's going to do everything and for all of us. So there's no good people. And I'll just give you an example of our culture now, as we watch it reject grace and truth. We are watching it, and we will continue to watch it become increasingly perverted and increasingly wicked, because they are just rejecting grace and truth. And I have a lady, I'm just going to try to keep a short story here. I see a lady who's in her 50s, and she was in, I think, 14 foster homes and said she was abused in all of them and had four kids, and they were all removed from her care because she was not a good parent. She sees me. I've never met her daughter. Her daughter has a 2-year-old, and I've met the 2-year-old, and she's doesn't behave like a normal 2-year-old, doesn't seem to be there presently in the same way. And what I know from my client is the daughter neglects her badly. CPS is involved, fortunately. Yells at her, hits her, and is intentionally not teaching her things or more words because she wants a disability check from her. And so, you know, these things are so striking, but the thing that we must know is this is not a commentary on her, this is a commentary on our nature. And we are by grace in Christ, and what we have is a world that still is in darkness. So, two things so far. Separation from God, it is spiritual death. That's what it is. And this results in complete moral depravity and rebellion against God, and only by grace are we in Christ. So, one more example this morning, just to give us more understanding of spiritual death, just to make it clear. Darkness is another picture the Scriptures give us to describe being spiritually dead. It's a picture of it, and it's a consequence of being separated from God, much like depravity is a consequence. And so Scripture tells us that God is light, that knowing him and his ways is truth and light. It's a clear path. It's moral purity. And so when we know the Lord and his ways and what he delights in, life for the believer, life makes sense. We don't always understand our suffering, but we know the universe and the one who made it. We know our chief end. We know our purpose. We know the path to walk in, counterintuitive as it is. We know our condition and our struggle. We know that we are sinful, self-deceiving, battling against the flesh. And that's important. The alcoholic I work with has no idea why he gets drunk every night. Gets drunk every night, he doesn't want to, and has no idea, because he doesn't understand his sin nature. So to be in the light and to know Christ, it is a light. We know that we're battling against the old nature, and it's illuminating to know that. So let's see. I may skip one section. I had a quote from C.S. Lewis and one from Chesterton. Both are examples of them saying, it's where Lewis said that he believes in Christianity because in the same way he believes the sun is risen because he sees it, and by it he sees everything else. And Chesterton had a similar quote, and what both are getting at is to come to faith and to know Christ is illuminating because it's light. So let me give you a couple scriptural examples of being in the light. And this is a few of just many. Psalm 119 says, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And it is. John 1:9 says, "The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world." The true light that gives light. In John 12:46, he said, "I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me will remain in darkness." And then one of my favorites is 1 Corinthians 4:6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine from the darkness,' made his light to shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." You might think of glory as God going public with his many attributes. It's just he is allowing us to see his many, many perfections. And having knowledge of God and who he is a light to us. It gives us truth, direction, reality. And so Scripture says that God is light, and let me kind of wrap up by giving some verses about what it means to be in darkness and then do a recap. God is light, but conversely, the Scriptures say that to be separated from God results in darkness, and it leaves humanity in ignorance, futility, foolishness, self-deception. And this is true because to be in relationship with him is to know him and his ways, and him and his ways are light and truth, and to be separated is then, of course, to be in darkness. So there's many, many, many verses. Proverbs 4:19 says, "The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They don't know what makes them stumble." They don't even know what makes them stumble. And I have a woman that I see. She's in her 30s, and she describes herself as a polyamorous Christian Wiccan, which doesn't make any sense. But the polyamorous means that she's in an open marriage, and she's currently engaging in relationships right now with three men besides her husband. Everybody's fine with it. And she has no idea why her life's a wreck. She doesn't know. We know. Because we're in Christ, and we know what the light is. We know what truth is. But it's just a great example of she does not know why her life is miserable. John 3:19 tells us that light came into the world. Men loved darkness. Our nature is to love darkness instead of light because our deeds are evil. 1 Corinthians 4:4, another just great one. Says the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who I think is the image of God. So they look at the Lamb and see nothing special. That's human nature. That's being in darkness, and this is being spiritually dead. This is a spiritually dead condition that you look at Jesus Christ and all he's done, and it's ho-hum. The last one is Romans 1:21. It says their foolish hearts, the thinking became futile, their foolish hearts were darkened. They claimed to be wise, became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. So again, it's just total darkness. Total darkness that you would exchange the glory of God for images. So just a couple things left here. Just to say again, the extent of darkness is stunning. It's just stunning. And humanity in darkness is blind to the truth of God, and it's blind to the glory of God. They look at who he is and all he's done, and They don't believe, care, see value. That's human darkness. That was our hearts before Christ. And the examples are all around us in culture. Any issue that's not political, because that gets into probably our own stuff, but any issue where you think, I just cannot believe somebody thinks what they think, it's probably they're simply in darkness and can't see it. Just cannot see it. Now, the Spirit, of course, can soften that heart and change it, but man in his condition is totally blind. Transgendered issue is a great example. Our culture rejects reality and says that a person can define gender based on how they feel. But that's insane. And it doesn't make any sense unless you're in darkness. And then it makes sense. Because you're in darkness and you have no light about who God is and how things work. So, to wrap up, let me say that the biblical examples are demonstrating that humanity without God is lost, totally lost, to the point that we love darkness. We don't even know we're in the darkness. We're fools, but we think we're wise. And this is what happens when you're spiritually dead. So, three things so far about being spiritually dead. We are separated from God is spiritual death. Biblically, that's what it is. If you could say there's results of that, it kind of seems to all happen simultaneously. It brings complete moral corruption, slavery to sin, rebellion against God. This death brings darkness, and it leaves us in spiritual blindness. And I didn't like my next slide, so I'm just going to skip it and close without it. But we must never forget that the reason that things don't seem as bad as they are, and we don't seem as bad as we are, not that bad, is common grace and the grace that God sent to call us. But had Adam and Eve sinned and God sent no grace, their humanity would have simply just destroyed itself. And we must always know this, because what it's going to do is it's going to make the work of Christ just miraculous and just beautiful, because God's calling for himself a people from among the dead. Who does that? So we're going to pick up next week with a few more points about this. I just wanted us today to say, get real clear about to be spiritually dead. When Paul says that you were dead, he's saying you were dead. Hopeless, dead, God-hating, blind. But, and we're going to get to all of that. So sorry for a little bit of an abrupt ending today, but I'm also running a little bit late. So we'll pick up next week. So thanks.